Please come this morning to the 17th Psalm. I hope by now when you think of a psalm, you will begin the process of asking yourself and answering the question, which type of psalm is this? Remember, there are devotional psalms, and most of the psalms would fall into that category, the devotional psalms. And I believe it is true what we said at the beginning of our study, that there is a psalm for every occasion in life, at least in a general sense. There is a psalm for every experience we will face in life. David, who wrote most of the psalms, knew what it was to be depressed. He knew what it was to be defeated. He knew what it was to be victorious. He knew what it was to be joyful. And so most of the devotional psalms have been written so that you and I can go to the scriptures and read, and reading far enough and long enough, we will find a psalm that we can identify with. And there's tremendous strength in approaching the psalms that way. Now, the psalm that we're looking at this morning is a messianic psalm. And let me just say again that a messianic psalm contains somewhere in that psalm a passage, a reference to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It does not mean that the entire psalm has to deal with the messianic characteristics of Christ, but at least in some portion of the psalm it will have a messianic reference, and this psalm does. Keep in mind, too, that most of the psalms, especially the messianic psalms, would have a dual fulfillment. The immediate psalm, or the immediate fulfillment, would be, in this case, David running either from Absalom or from Saul. We're not sure which. The principles would be the same as to whether he was running from King Saul or whether he were running from Absalom. If it were Saul, it would be an earlier psalm. If it were Absalom, it would be a little later, but the principles would still be the same. A secondary fulfillment would be, as we mentioned, reading about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, it could be his pre-incarnate glory. It could be his incarnation. It could be his life of obedience. It could be his approach to the cross. It could be saying from the cross. It can be his resurrection. It can be his post-resurrection ministry. It could be his coming. It could be his millennial reign. All of those are referenced in the Psalms, and a deeper study of the book of Psalms than just an experiential understanding of it in the life of David or whoever wrote the Psalm will yield to us those messianic glimpses. And we'll do that this morning. But I hope at this point, as we're going through the Psalms, you'll be able to identify a devotional psalm, a messianic psalm, and what are some of the other categories that we've been looking at? The imprecatory psalms, those psalms written asking God to remove enemies or to do a work of judgment in the life of Israel. And so learn the psalms and learn how to use them is I think, a worthy goal, a worthy objective as we're going through the book of Psalms. So we said again that Psalm 17 is messianic, and when we come to those portions, we will deal with them that way. But in the beginning, keep in mind this is David on the run. David is running either from King Saul or from Absalom. Let me read from verse 1 if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. Again, this is the New King James, and the wording is a little different, but I don't think different enough to cause any problems. Psalm 17, beginning at verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tempted my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men by your word or by the word of your lips. I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. And that will be enough to get us started. There are principles of prayer in this psalm that we can learn a great deal from. As we said earlier, if David is running from King Saul, then you can imagine as we read the account of David running from Saul, he goes to one side of the mountain and Saul comes to the other, and they're playing cat and mouse, and Saul is intent on killing David. Saul's men outnumber David's men by a great majority. If he's running from Absalom, he's not only running from a powerful man and many, many men in Israel, he's also running from his own son. And you can imagine how painful it would be for David to have to look out over the hillside and think, this is my son hunting me, wanting to kill me. This would be a very painful experience. So David now is turning his heart to the Lord. It's a prayer. And this is one of the few psalms that is entirely a prayer. In fact, the postscript in many Bibles is simply a prayer of David. A prayer. So this is a sample prayer. And there are in the New Testament several prayers that we greatly enjoy. For example, when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he gave them what we normally refer to as the Lord's Prayer, perhaps more accurately the disciples' prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. That's a prayer. Then we have the prayers of Paul. In the book of Ephesians, there are several prayers that we can learn a great deal from. This is a prayer in the Old Testament. And keep in mind, if you will, now David is being hunted. David really needs to be in touch with heaven. There are times when we pray. There are other times when we need to pray. This is a time when David really needs to pray. And so, this is the way he begins. Verse 1, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Now, let's look first at the approach David makes to God in prayer. And this is true for us as well, even in the New Testament. In this dispensation, this principle is still true. To approach the Lord in prayer, there has to be a preparation of prayer. There has to be a preparation of heart in order to be able to pray. And what is that preparation? Well, you'll find in these verses that David is lifting up to the Lord a clean heart, a clean hand. Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, is that literally true? Yes, we have said many times in our study here, we believe in a literal approach to Scripture. When the Bible makes plain sense, seek no other sense is a good law of interpretation. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that means that God, even with his own children, will not hear or answer their prayers if there is unconfessed sin in their heart or in their life. And so David begins this way, this is a just cause, O Lord, hear my prayer. attend to my cry. This is David approaching God. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Now, this is not David in the presence of men. This is David in the presence of God. And David is asking the Lord to hear his prayer from lips that are not deceitful. Let's think about that for just a moment. When we pray, God knows our heart, and it is all important to prepare to come to the Lord in prayer by making a thorough search, a thorough inventory of our lives, of our spirit, of our actions, of our attitudes, so that when we come into the presence of the Lord, as far as we can tell, there is nothing there that has not been confessed. Now remember, sin does not die of old age. An attitude of bitterness, an attitude of anger. Scripture teaches that if I hate my brother, whom I have seen, how can I love God, whom I have not seen? And so we have family problems where family members are not speaking to one another. There are church problems where bitterness and anger have set in. There may be problems between husbands and wives. And remember, Peter says, husbands, love your wives, cherish them, nourish them, be to them a good example of Christ loving the church, or else your prayers will be hindered. And I believe that refers to a husband who has lived in neglect of his wife, and there are problems, there's friction, there's difficulty between them. Peter would say, how can you come to the throne of grace so ignorant of how you've treated your wife and expect God to treat you in a way that you would like to be nourished and cherished, but you will not do that for your wife? Peter says, go and take stock, and then come back and make your prayer. We often sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. We say that with our lips, and then find greater joy in the things of the world than in the Lord himself. That is a deceitful lip, that saying things that really are not true. And so here David is doing a serious search of his heart, and he says, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. And this would be a beginning point in our prayer lives. This would take us to that place of confession. And here we need to be good students of the Old Testament and go for the latest word into the New Testament to see what God says about confession and sin. Hold your place here and turn to 1 John 1. First John chapter 1. Let me read from verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, if you found that spot. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, if you like to take notes in your Bible, which I really enjoy doing, I like to keep a sharp pencil, one of the mechanical pencils, and I like to mark all over my Bible. Because if I take notes on a separate sheet of paper, I will lose it before I get home. I'll fold it and put it somewhere. What I'm saying to myself is this. I'm going to fold this and put it in a place, a safe place, where I can find it and use it later. And the problem is, I pick too safe a place and never find it. Unless it's 20 years later, and I've forgotten the message and forgotten even the context of the notes. So what I do is put it in my Bible. And I have a Bible set aside for notes, and I have Bibles set aside for no notes so that I can read it fresh. But if you like to take notes, notice beginning in verse 6 that there is a series of if we say statements. So this is a test of profession. And John is dealing with fellowship. He is not dealing, beloved, with relationship. This is not salvation. 1 John is not written to tell us how to be saved. 1 John is written to tell us how to enjoy fellowship with God, how to have fellowship with one another. It begins with that vertical fellowship with God, and then it stretches to that horizontal fellowship. But first, John says, if we make the profession that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what is John saying here? God is light, and if we are walking with Him, there will be light in our lives. If we walk in darkness, that's a figure of speech that describes a sinful life. If there's something in my life I know is wrong, and I will not confess it, but rather I harbor it and cherish it and excuse it, then John says, you may be saved, that's not a question mark, but you are not in fellowship with God, because God can only dwell in light. You see the picture there? It's the picture of light and darkness. If I walk with God, I'm walking in the light. And I see things. And the wonderful thing here is, the closer we get to the Lord, the clearer we begin to see life, the clearer we begin to have light to make decisions. But there's another, I suppose it's a benefit, another consequence, I would say, of walking with God is that sin becomes more and more heinous to us. That's a good thing. Sin is damaging. And God wants us to look upon sin more and more the way He sees it. I remember a dear preacher said one day that he was invited to go out squirrel hunting in Georgia. And it was late afternoon, and it started to rain, so he pulled his parka around him and zipped it up and pulled the hood over his head, and it began to rain a little harder, and he found a cave that he crawled into. And he said that when he first stepped inside and sat down, he had no idea what was in the back of the cave. And there was a little comfort in his blindness. But then he took out a match and started a little fire, and he noticed a pair of eyes in the back of the cave. And he said at that point that he figured that whoever or whatever was there had laid claim to that cave before him, so he got up and got out real quickly. Light did not change what was there. Light only exposed it. So when we are walking in the light and we're continually confessing our sins, God graciously shows us more and more of the things in our lives that are displeasing to Him, and in all humility, because He loves us and we love Him, we're willing to say, Lord, I see it the way you see it. It's wrong. I want it out of my life. And we get even closer and closer and closer to Him. Beloved, if we are not in the habit of continually confessing our sins, it is because we are not continually, habitually walking in the light. We should become more and more like Christ. The way to do that is to yield less and less to the flesh, more and more to the Spirit. So the first confession is tested if we say that we have fellowship with Him. Now, look down to verse 8. If we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a true statement, isn't it? Let me give you an amplified interpretation. If we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's a sad thing to be self-deceived, isn't it? We deceive ourselves. I'll never forget meeting a man in Missouri at a state fair. We had a little booth set up there with puppets and a gospel exhibit, and when the puppets would begin their show, there would be several hundred people standing around. It was a great gospel outreach, and a fellow stepped up and he said, really enjoy what's going on here. And we started a conversation, just a friendly conversation. I said, well, do you know the Lord as your Savior? He said, oh yes, I've been saved for, I think he said 14, 15 years. I said, that's just such good news. He said, yeah, I've been saved, I'm sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. And he said, I haven't sinned in over 10 years. And he was serious. And I said, listen, three things. Number one, I want to shake your hand. I've always wanted to meet a sinless, perfect man. He put out his hand, shook my hand. I said, number two, I'd like to know how you arrived at this. And he said, well, when I became filled with the Holy Ghost, the old nature was eradicated, and now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I am living a sinless life. I said, third thing, I want to meet your wife. Because I like to find out what she thinks. He got mad. He would not introduce me to his wife. And I guarantee you, if I had met her, it would have been a different story. It is either that they are self-deceived, or they are, perhaps this is the real case, they are redefining sin. They might call it a mistake, or something like ignorance. But John says, if we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who of us would say this morning, we have no sin nature? Who of us would be so bold as to say that in this body of flesh, I am no longer struggling with the flesh or with the sin nature? Every one of us is struggling with it. And the transparent position God would have us take is this. We are saved. Yes, not sinless, but we want to be sinning less. So put it this way, not sinless, but we want to sin less. Less and less, as we allow the Holy Spirit to take control of us. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then look down, please, to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, this is not sin nature, this is sinful practice. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there are three tests of sinfulness. 1 John 1:9 is the, as we've often said, the Christian washroom. We tell our children, from the time they were old enough to walk, go to the bathroom, brush your teeth, and wash your face, at least daily, take a bath. Now, boys will go, we have sent our boys off to camp, and Ann will carefully pack enough underwear, socks, clothes, oftentimes two pair of each for each day. And at the end of a week, they will come home with the suitcase completely, exactly like it was before they left. The toothbrush is not wet. The tube has not been squeezed. They're wearing the same underwear they left with. The pants, the shirt would stand up in a corner by itself, and it smells to high heaven. Why do we have to tell kids to brush their teeth? Because they're kids. And if we don't tell them to brush their teeth, you even have to break it down from there. Use a toothbrush, use toothpaste,
go up and down, go all the way around, brush your teeth. In the Christian life, it is imperative that we go to 1 John 1:9 on a regular basis and do it correctly. We are never to come to the Lord and say something like this, Lord, if I have sinned, let's take the if away. It is not a general confession of sin. It is, if we confess our sins, and here the idea is to name them as God sees them. The term for confess in verse 9 in the Greek is homologeo. Homo, the same, logeo, to say, put the words together, to say the same thing that God says. And that's putting us in a different light than we often put ourselves in, isn't it? We are to be hard on sin and not excuse it, because this is how God deals with us. And the reason is, just as we send our kids off to camp, we want them to be clean and healthy, and we want them to be tolerable for people to be around, but also they're are reasons for health. We want them to have a good set of teeth to go through the rest of their lives with. You know, we've been given one set to practice with, the other set we have to take care of. Here, the Lord wants us to know that in order to be right with Him, to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit and power available to live the Christian life, we must have our sins confessed. So here's the way it works. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's part one. How many times do we have to confess our sins to the Lord? Well, a confession for every sin. I remember what the Lord said to Peter. He said, Peter, have you forgiven your brother for what he's done to you? And Peter must have been perhaps thinking of an offense. Remember, the disciples often thought amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest. And the Lord said to Peter, how often do you think we ought to forgive those who have done something wrong to us? Up to 7 times? And the Lord said, nay, I say to you, Peter, up to 70 times 7. Which was another way of saying, as often as your brother comes to you and confesses his wrong, forgiving. And that's a pattern of how God forgives us. Will we ever use up God's mercy concerning forgiveness? The answer is no. His mercy is an ocean full of forgiveness. So here, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I believe there are times in the Christian life at which we should go to a quiet place with an open Bible and in all honesty get serious before the Lord and ask Him to unearth in us those things, those attitudes, those habits, those entrenched habits that we have come to accept that perhaps He is not so accepting of. And when we do this, growth will take place. In the agricultural world, there's something called a deadpan. And some of you who have a farming background know what I mean. The deadpan is that portion of earth underneath the topsoil that gets hard. And when seed is sown, the seed will go down to a certain level and then hit that deadpan or that hard soil, and the seed will just stop growing. And many Christians, I'm convinced, have hit a dead end in their lives. They're not growing. It's not a matter of salvation, but when it comes to Christian growth, they have lost that fresh humility, that fresh, quick obedience to the Word of God. Their lives are no longer changing. They're just continuing on as they have, living by habit. And they're not set on a shelf so much as they have just stopped actively following as a disciple. And so they're come time, I believe, when we should take fresh inventory and ask the Lord to unearth and to break up that dead pen, to break up that soil. Many illustrations in the Old Testament speak of the Lord breaking up fallow ground. In the old days, the farmer would take his mule and the plow and set the plow and start just creating fresh furrows, just breaking up the soil. Now we have tractors and tillers and all, but if you're going to do any farming or any gardening, that fresh soil has to be broken up and turned. And this, I believe, is what John is referring to. If we're walking with him in light, then he's going to be continually giving us light, and the more light we receive, the more light he gives. So we confess our sins, and he forgives us instantly. Let me just touch on this briefly. I don't know where it ever came from, but we're never even told in the New Testament that we have to pray. There's nothing wrong with praying for confession of sin. There's nothing wrong with it. But I believe it more accurately works this way. When I become aware of my sin, right then and there, I name it to the Lord, and as I name it, he forgives me. It is not purgatory. It is not feeling that we have to pray the same prayer 10 times to feel better about our confession. The instant we name it, in all humility before God, the instant we name it, fellowship is restored and we are cleansed and forgiven. Now, beloved, that is a marvelous provision for the Christian life. Then he says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This, I believe, would take us to the Old Testament teaching concerning sins of ignorance. How many sins do we know about? Confess them. Not generally, not just, Lord, if I sin, forgive me, but go into the presence of the Lord and name them. Practice that. Start that practice if you haven't done it. Call it what it is. Normally we are easing ourselves. Lord, she's a gossip, but I'm just interested in the details. Lord, he's a liar, but I'm just trying to spare feelings. It's easy to put ourselves in a better light. What we want to do is cultivate the habit of seeing our sins as God sees them. And that will take us to a low place. And once we confess, then we're cleansed. So the sins of ignorance, then, are those sins that we are unaware of. If we confess what we know, God cleanses us even from the things we're not aware of. Because we are ignorant oftentimes of even our own behavior. We do things from time to time without intending to, don't we? And so here the provision is made for sin, and it's dependent upon a humble, complete confession of things that I know, letting God know that if I knew the other sins, the pattern would be there to confess them as well. And so he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that is a marvelous provision in the Christian life. And so having said that, go back if you would to Psalm 17. Now if we are that way with God, how easy will we find it to forgive those who sin against us? Should be the same, shouldn't it? We should be very approachable. Scripture says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. We should be approachable. When we have sinned, we should go to the Lord and get forgiveness. If we have sinned against our brother or sister, we should immediately go to them and pour it right out before them and say, look, I have sinned, I've done you wrong, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And by the same token, when someone comes to us and says, listen, there's something I need to tell you. I have sinned against you, and I would like to confess it to you and make things right that quickly, you and I should be approachable and easy to be entreated so that unity can be enjoyed in families, in marriages, in the body of Christ. We are simply sinners forgiving other sinners, aren't we? And so that should be the pattern for forgiveness. Now look down, please, to verse 3 of chapter 17. We have at least gotten started. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. Isn't it true that often after a day of activity, after a day of service or a day of involvement with other people, at night when we pillow our head, those moments before we drift off to sleep, those are generally the moments when we reflect on the day, either enjoying victories or really feeling badly about something we have done. It's then that David said, you visited me in the night, you have tried me and found nothing. I believe that is a good time to take stock of the day. And if there are times in our day that we have sinned either against God or against someone else, then that's a good time to make it right before God so that it can be said, you have found nothing. That's the provision now of John, 1 John 1:9. Once we confess it, then there's nothing for God to find. Remember what Nicodemus said after his interview with the Lord? The Lord forgave Nicodemus, or pardon me, Zacchaeus, of all of his sin. And then he said to the Lord, if I have stolen, if I have deceived, if I have done anything against anyone, I will go out and restore it fourfold. That was the Old Testament law of restitution. That was a sign and evidence that the Zacchaeus salvation was real. Now look down, please, to verse 6. I have called upon you, for you will hear, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. So, another principle in verse 6 to keep in mind in prayer is God always hears our prayers. He always hears our prayers. It can be a real test of faith from time to time because we equate hearing with an immediate answer. It is not always true that God answers immediately. I hope that it's not overly simplistic. I hope it's not painting with too broad a brush. But let me say that generally speaking, concerning answers to prayer, there are probably, generally speaking, three answers to our prayers. Yes, no, and wait. And I don't know about you, but I would far rather have a yes or a no than a wait. But generally, it's been said that when God delays answering our prayers, it is because He is providing or, shall we say, working in us a condition of heart to make us ready for the answer. He's providing what we need in our own spiritual walk with Him to get the answer. And so there is a yes, there is a no, and there is a wait. Now, let's make this practical. Who in Scripture got a quick yes to one of their prayers? Just that fast. Peter?
Thief on the cross.
Good illustration. Who got a no in Scripture?
Mary and Martha, when they prayed for the Lord to come, and he waited 4 days. Let's hold on to that one.
We'll come back to that one. That's a good old question. Who got a no, a real quick no? Paul. Paul got a real quick no. He said, I prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, no. Paul, no. Who got a wait?
Mary
and Martha. And their delay actually made the answer much more glorifying to God and beneficial to them, because had the Lord come right when they asked Him to come, they would not have seen their brother raised from the dead. And I think you'll agree, seeing Lazarus raised from the dead is a far greater answer than just healing the sick. So you may be this morning experiencing a yes, a no, or a wait. And this is that point at which we're tested. It's hard to be in the waiting room. It's hard to wait. But the Lord is building in us a readiness for the answer. There's so much more that needs to be said there, but let's move on. Look down, please, to verse 8. Obviously, we're not able to cover all of these verses. But look at verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Two figures of speech in verse 8. And that we really need to enjoy these. What in the world is the apple of your eye? The apple of your eye. We often say something like this of a little newborn babe. He is the apple of his father's eye. But what does that mean? Beloved, something precious. You know, in the Hebrew it reads this way, keep me as the little man in your eye. That's an interesting phrase, keep me as the little man in your eye. And apparently it came from the practice of getting so close to someone that you can see your own reflection in their eye. Because the eye actually does carry the image of what it looks at. And so this would mean, Lord, keep me so close to yourself, help me to understand that close fellowship with you to the point that I can see my own reflection in your eye. That's closeness, isn't it? So keep me that close and keep me under the shadow of your wings. That's a reference to the eagle spreading its wings and taking care of its young. You know, as a child of God this morning, you are the apple of his eye and you are under the shadow of his wings. That's good to know. This is something of the enjoyment of prayer. And then, for sake of time, look please to verse 15. This is the messianic portion of the psalm. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. This is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus after going down into death and doing the work the Father sent him to do. Here, we would lift this passage out of Psalm 17 and put it over the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The resurrection of Christ is a picture of the I'm creating a word here, and I hope you'll understand what I mean by this. The dualness. That's the new word, the dualness, the duality of Christ. And it's a mystery, and we have to be very careful as we discuss it. But keep in mind that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is his full name, the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was God, very God, as though he were not man. He was man, very man, as though he were not God. Both in one body. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. Now, if we could understand that and explain it, we would, I guess, already be in heaven. We can't really understand it in its fullness. But as a man, Christ faced death, and as a man of faith, walking with God, he came right to the experience of the cross and said something like this, into your hands I commit my spirit. And at that moment, he trusted God, the Father, to raise him from the dead on the other side of death. And I'm convinced when the Lord Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but thine be done, he was as a man of faith praying to God concerning death, I want to do your will, not my will, but thine be done. Not that Christ's will was opposite to his Father, but at this point, as a man of faith, he was saying, I'm not concerned with my will, I want your will to be done. What a beautiful prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. Then he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I firmly disagree with those who teach that Christ was at the moment of death praying for the Father to allow him to avoid going down into death. He said, for this hour I came. He knew exactly what he was doing. His prayer was, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was praying for God the Father to raise him from the dead on the other side of the cross. And was that prayer answered? Yes. And that's what this verse is referring to. When I awake in your likeness, then I will be satisfied. As a man, he went down into death, trusted the Father to raise him from the dead, and in his resurrection, he was satisfied to be in his likeness. So, as man, he went to the cross, fully trusting God. As God, he laid down his life for you and me. It's a mystery that we have to maintain that dualness of Christ. He was God as though he were not man. He was man as though he were not God. This psalm shows Christ in his manhood trusting God the Father for the resurrection. Well, that's a mouthful. Any questions or comments about Psalm 17? Anything you're not clear about on any of these topics that we've discussed this morning? Yes, Bill.
You know, I was thinking about you were talking about the forgiveness of sin. I was told by Martin Luther, he had a dream one night, and the devil came in his bed and he started writing the blue sins up on the wall. And he wrote a lot of them up. And then Luther finally said, write them all. He said, oh, the Lord, he said, write them all. And then Luther took his pen and wrote the blood of Jesus Christ six times, sins up on the wall of sin.
Marvelous, isn't it? Had a good friend who, someone came to him and said, you know, if people knew what you were really like, they wouldn't like you as much as they like you. His response was, if I knew what I was really like, I wouldn't like myself. And that's really the way we are. We don't need to defend ourselves. We're sinners forgetting sinners. He's our righteousness. We don't need to maintain our own. Yes, sir.
What about the people who don't have sin against you and they don't come and ask forgiveness? What should be your attitude?
That is a very good question. And this raises a real issue. And I'm not sure we have time to get into it this morning, but Lord willing, we will try to continue the thought next week. Let me give you the short answer. And this may be debatable, but this is how I see it. Scripture says, if your brother sin against you, and he repents, forgive him. And I believe the pattern there is, our forgiveness and our dealings with one another ought to be in the manner that our Heavenly Father forgives us. So I would ask the question, does God forgive us before we repent? The answer is no. When we confess our sins, then He forgives us. It's quick, it's complete, it's thorough. And so when we come to Him and ask for forgiveness or confess our sins, He forgives us that quickly. Scripture consistently says, if my brother comes to me and repent. Also it says, if you go to your brother and show him his sin, and if he repents, forgive him. So I believe if there is no repentance, there is no official forgiveness. Now I am to be forgiving in my heart. I'm to have an attitude of forgiveness, but the official sending away of a clear transgression between brethren depends on the repentance of the one and the forgiveness of the other. Because that is the way God deals with us. I'll give you an illustration of this. And this probably really does open a can of worms. I feel like I'm sawing off a limb I'm leaning on, but let me just say it anyway. There was a lady in a Bible study several years ago, and I knew the situation very well. Her husband got involved in an adulterous affair with another woman in the church. He was a preacher and had three beautiful children. He said to his wife, "I no longer want to be married to you. I'm leaving you, and I am going to live with this other woman." And he did that, divorced his wife, and married the other woman. And the wife was in a Bible study. She said, "I have forgiven my husband for what he did." And I asked her, I said, "Now, in all tenderness, let me ask you, has he repented of what he did?" She said, "No, he's just as hard-hearted as he ever was." I said, "Well, scripturally, can you forgive him officially until he repents?" I believe the answer to that question is no. Now, you do not have to hold a grudge. You do not have to be bitter. We turn these things over to the Lord. We are to be forgiving. But I believe in this soft age in which we're living, we often grant forgiveness before there's repentance. And scripturally, that should not be done. In fact, it's morally wrong to forgive someone until they repent. Now, our attitude should be to be forgiving, just as God is. But it's not good for them to be released from their responsibilities unless they have repented. The same thing takes place in the church, doesn't it? The church cannot forgive a sinning member until there has been confrontation and cleansing and confession. We wouldn't say to someone in the church, "Well, we know you're committing adultery and we're such a loving church, we're just going to forgive you and you just keep on living in adultery and you just come back and be a part of our church whether you confess your sin or not." You see the point? It sounds harsh, I know. But this is what, in my opinion, Scripture teaches, that confession is necessary for cleansing. And the pattern we should use is the way God deals with us. We'll take that up next week if we need to. Any other comments or questions? It might be a good time for me to run the other way. I don't know. I know that's not what is normally taught. I realize that. But I've searched it out, and I cannot find in Scripture anywhere that we're told to forgive without there being repentance.
Well, if they don't repent, and you think in your heart, "Well, I will forgive them."
If they repent?
If they ask me, I mean, if they come in my death.
You should be willing and ready to forgive the second they come. But you cannot officially forgive them until they ask. Yes?
I believe it says, you said, 1 John 1:9, it's right there. The first thing is, but if we confess exactly what you're saying. There must be confession.
That's right.
There has to be confession.
Yeah. You know, we wouldn't raise our children that way. Children just running out of the house doing exactly the opposite of what we tell them. As parents, we wouldn't say, "Well, you know, no problem. I forgive you." Yeah. All right. Well, we're over time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for these psalms that so lift our hearts to you. And Lord, if there are those here this morning needing to hear from you, Lord, give them grace, give them the boldness to pray, and then to look for the answer in your time and in your will. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your graciousness and your mercy. Help us, our Father, to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' dear name.